church. I'll be reading from Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. There is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to You, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Your name. The righteous shall surround me, for You deal bountifully. Thank you, Mark. And before I say anything about this song, I want to think about some of the words, O Holy Night. That's a favorite for some. It's a hard one to sing, as you'll find out. But the words arrest my attention when it says, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Till He appeared and the soul felt His worth. I'm going to stop the words there because there's the phrase that you got me. The soul feeling His worth. I feel these words reveal a very important need in our lives. We need to feel the importance of our souls. Now, I'm not talking about self-importance. I'm not talking about the "I gotta love me" thing. But there's something about us that's called the soul, and many people are ignorant of it. Many people neglect this part of themselves. And it's so important because it's the part of you that's going to live forever. I like to often say that the soul is the real you inside of you. It's separate of your body. And it's more than your intellect and personality. It's very much a part of you, as that may seem, the soul is different than that. You see, we were made in God's image. And God has a soul. And I won't say that God doesn't have an intellect and a personality. But certainly you know God, the Father, has no body. He's spirit. And so I'm made in His image. There's something in me that's like Him. Because of sin, it's been marred. And I think also because of sin, it has been devaluated. Because it is not what you see people talking about. And unfortunately, some people make fun of those who do. They think it's a joke when people talk about a soul being saved. They get a little funny, nervous grin. They laugh it off. As if it's for soft and sentimental people. People that have emotional needs have to have a crush, and so they use religion. To them, the soul is just an ambiguous term. Your soul is that part of you that has the ability to love and to hate. And I'm not talking about liking or disliking. To love and to hate is different than to like and dislike.
The soul is that part of you that can experience joy and sorrow. And I'm not talking about pleasures and disappointments. And to me, this is how I can really show you the existence of the soul by these next two statements. You can have all your earthly needs fulfilled and still have an unhappy soul. And conversely, you can suffer many earthly discomforts and still have a happy soul. And at that point, some of you may say, I'm getting it. Because when all the exterior things seem to be fine and people are miserable inside, it's been described as a Christ-shaped hole that people are stuffing with other stuff. That it doesn't quite fit. There's something missing. And people try to keep filling that need with their earthly pleasures, their earthly ideas. And then there's other people, I remember one of my daughters going on a mission trip to Mexico, and she came back, and she was all blistered and sunburned. She had worked so hard. She was rather exhausted, but she was glowing with happiness. She said, it was so hard to come back. I wanted to just stay there forever. Those people are so important. But they're filled with so much love, and they would give you anything they can. They're so happy. They don't have any of the stuff we have, and I feel so bad coming back, and all these things. And yet, we have such a hard time making ourselves happy. And that's because it's the soul that has to have its joy from somewhere else than this earthly storehouse of temporary pleasures. The soul is a mystery that many people ignore, they neglect. And Psalm 142 is an expression of the dilemma of a person's soul that's in great need, and the feeling that nobody knows and that nobody cares. God understands that soul. And when you're pinned against the wall and nobody knows how you feel, even the people that love you may not understand how you feel, God knows. And when you know that, then, as this psalm says, He'll deal bountifully with you as you turn that soul over to Him. Now, according to our psalm that I just quoted, it says that our soul is pining. Okay, pining has to do with languishing, suffering, or feeling pain. And this is that kind of awful pain that sometimes people don't hear it themselves. They don't recognize it. They don't know why they're so agitated, why they're so anxious, why they're so fretful, why they're so preoccupied with other things. They don't get it because they don't know how to listen to a soul. But nonetheless, the soul is pining, is anguishing, is suffering. God hears it. Unfortunately, we don't without His help. So, the reason that our soul is pining, the psalm says it, the Bible says it too, is because of sin. Sin and error. When we take the things that God's given us and don't use them again the way God taught us, we're going to produce pain. Bit nicer way to say sin. When you take that which God gave you and you don't use it the way God taught you. Many people don't identify the problem. They try to compensate it with fleshly pleasures or fleshly goals. If I just achieve this, if I accumulate that, I'm going to be happy. And then they wonder what's wrong when it doesn't happen. So they want to have more stuff, accomplish more goals, and they just increase the problem. But then, our psalm says, He appeared, and the soul fell to earth. This event that was celebrated by very few at the moment, it would have been celebrated by no one except by revelation. Mary wouldn't have been able to celebrate it unless an angel had told her that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She would have been an embarrassed, unwed young mother with her fiancé divorcing her. And she's left in shame and degradation. But the angel spoke to her and to him.
Bethlehem wasn't ready. Everybody was packed in because of what Caesar said, not because of what God said. And there happened to be a little room, in an area of cow stalls that these two could lay down in some hay and have that baby. They knew that baby was special. The innkeeper didn't know. They just felt sorry for him. Poor young couple, so crowded. Now we'll give them this place. But way out in some field somewhere, some shepherds who were not reading their Bibles and not figuring out the prophecy were visited by angels. This divine revelation, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, glory to God in the highest. Unto you, this child is born, he's going to be found lying in a manger. On, they told them. And so the welcoming committee was a bunch of shepherds. Very appropriate, since the one being born was going to be the chief shepherd of your souls. Eventually, wise men from somewhere else, not Israel's wise men, not the religious leaders, though they could tell Herod exactly where that king should be born, they could quote the scriptures. Herod sent and inquired, because he had an ulterior motive. He wanted to destroy that child. And the leaders of Israel just didn't care. They wanted to get out of Herod's face. They wanted to get away from him. He's a dangerous man to be around, especially when he's upset. So they told only one know. They got out of there, and they did not go and pursue and look for them either. So there you have it. The world politically, the world religiously didn't care. But God has a way of gathering up his own. He'll make his own crowd, his own family. So he starts with a humble young couple and a few shepherds, and worship begins for the Son of God. He appeared, and the soul of others were. This story has been rehearsed and rehearsed and repeated and taught and learned and sung and turned into art forms. And there's something that's shouting out, if only a soul will hear it, is that God came to us. He came to us, and he came for us. And the presence of the Son of God coming to earth brings attention to the need of the soul and a sense of hope. God cares. God wants to do something about it. God is here. Okay, so let's talk about the presence. And I've got a little play on words today. The presence and the presence. Somebody said that today is a gift. That's why it's called the presence. So, here we have presence. Sometimes we don't know what to do when someone is suffering. Usually, all we need to do is just go to them and be there for them. You may remember Job's friends. When Job suffered so many things in one day, his friends came and they were sitting with him silently for 7 days, and they were at 100 until they opened their mouths, of course. But we feel awkward. Sometimes someone is hurting so tremendously, and we don't know what to say, so we stay away. Because we feel awkward, and guess what? They feel alone. And Psalm 142 comes back. Everyone's away from me, far from me. They don't know. They don't care. But someone just comes. I was really blessed by a story I learned this fall of some people that volunteered to help. And forgive me, the details are sketchy in my mind. But somewhere in the Middle East, there was a horrible catastrophe. And many people were killed. Many women became widows. And they were dislodged from their homes. They were now in a strange place. They had nothing. And their husbands were dead. And it's in chaos. And maybe even some of their children are dead. And the lady stood up and said, well, we're going to go to them. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to go to them. What are we going to say? Don't say anything. You can't talk their language anyway. So these faithful ladies followed their leader, and they went there, and they came to these ladies, and they sat with them. What's wrong? They're all crying together. And words were being said by the other women. And there were interpreters who were explaining, you know, what someone said, what are they saying?
You came. You didn't send us food. You didn't send us clothes. You came instead.
And somehow these ladies started figuring out and said, that's right, we're here. We're here.
And you know, that's what souls are talking. Somebody's out there.
Giving time and attention is a crisis. Probably the most frustrating thing I have in my ministry is that desire to be there for everybody. And despite my fit, I cannot fit myself out to everybody. I always feel like I've missed somebody. I always feel like I've missed somebody here to deal with something over there. And that's my continual thing. And that makes me realize why God says ministry is not about one man. It's about a whole church of people. And that ministry of shepherding people's souls is not just mine. I'm supposed to be an organizer and a leader and a teacher, but that's our ministry. Someday I'll go back to that passage in Jeremiah that talks about a habitation of shepherds. That's what the church ought to be. We should all be shepherding in some way. We all have our antenna up and noticing. But now, the fact that he appeared in the soul of his word. One of the prophetic names for Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the comfort. He came. He didn't just send us prophets. He didn't just send us the law. He came himself. He's here. And the presence of Jesus Christ has never been off this earth since then. Even though he left bodily, his spirit is here. In the lives of his people, in the hearts of his people, he's here. And we have a message to tell others that Jesus is alive. If he's working on earth right now, he's working in us, and he can work in you too. Open up to him. We want to consider the presence of God in human form and what that should mean to us. I'm going to use a few of these verses here that are listed. John chapter 1, if you will. Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's power and authority, truth, wisdom, embodied in a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's power, authority, wisdom. By calling Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word, the very Word of God. And it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It does not say in him was life, and his teachings was the light of men. His life was light. He could honestly say to others in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. We go down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is that which goes beyond teachings, precepts, and principles. There's that which transcends laws and doctrines. It's the living Word. God becoming flesh and dwelling with us, and when God gets in us, we now have him, and we're incarnating him, we're putting him in our shoe leather, taking him out to the world. And his grace and truth needs to be beheld today through us. Jesus Christ living his life through us. Now verse 16 says, and of his fullness have all been received. Everybody that witnessed his life, they got light. And they also received his fullness. He passed something on to them. And the expression may seem confusing. In my Bible, it says in grace for grace. Some Bibles might say grace upon grace. The word grace is also the word for gift. And it's like this. It's grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. Or gift after gift after gift after gift. He is truly the gift that keeps on giving. And when I taught this in the past, when I get a good illustration that sticks with it, okay? Standing on a bridge looking at a river, going under your feet and going out the other way. And as you watch and see the water going away from you, you say, that's an awful lot of water. Tons and tons of gallons of water. And then you look back up the other way where the water's coming from, and it hasn't run out. It's still coming. Where does this all come from? It's like an endless supply, and it's all washing down, going underneath you, and going back out the other way. And that's the picture I have in my mind about God's grace. It's like this river that never ends. A constant flow, one grace after another, folks. And verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, and that's a good thing. Because the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to teach us what sin is and what sin does, and to know that we have a need that must be met, and also figure out when we can't meet it ourselves. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All the truth that's contained in the law is now not disannulled, rather it's fulfilled by Jesus. He fulfills it for us. He verifies the moral standard of God, the holiness of God, and then he also reaches out and gives us the thing that Moses was unable to give, and that's called grace. You know, if you get up in the morning, the mirror can tell you what your face looks like, but it can't do a thing about it. You know, soap, water, comb, toothbrush, makeup, whatever it takes. Might take sandpaper for me, I don't know. But the fact is, God's law is like that mirror. But the only thing that can wash away my sins is the blood of Jesus. And he gives us the grace to receive his fullness. Not only for the forgiveness of sins, but now through Christ living in me, I can fulfill that righteousness that the Lord wants to see in my life. And by his grace, you and I become more and more like Jesus Christ at this plan. I switch over to 1 John. I like the way John talks, so I want to pick up on his own commentary here. How did he start this first great letter? Sounds like his first epistle here, or his own epistle. In 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write me unto you, that your joy may be full. To put it another way, we have the apostle saying, he came to us. He manifested his life. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, I believe it is, that the mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. Some Bibles say he was manifested, but you know who they mean, don't you? God was manifest in the flesh. And John thinks, we touched him with our hands. These actual eyes saw him. Some of them saw that transfiguration. But all of them saw his miracles. They saw his response to his enemies. They saw his wisdom, his compassion, how he handled sinners. They saw him walk on water. They saw him miraculously feed people. They saw all these things. And they saw the grace of his words as well as the teaching of them. And all of that we handled of the word of life. Very physically, he was present with us. And now, we want to share that with you. Now granted, some people are going to pick it up by reading it. Especially 2,000 years later. They're on for their reward. But the fact is, they physically handed this one to other people. Those people witnessed not only what they said, but their lives with Jesus in them. And this becomes a tradition, folks, that we are not just here to hand down a doctrinal baton for somebody else to repeat to others. We are here to transfer the fullness of his grace, the grace after grace, from one human being to another. So we not only have a ministry to be present with people, to have presence with them, the ministry of presence is called, but it's the ministry of His presence coming through us to others. People need to know what Jesus was like by knowing us. Quite an ominous responsibility. But He said, I'm here, and I'll do this. I called you to it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, I'll also do it. But you have to kind of sit down in the passenger seat to let Him drive this course. So that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we're declaring to you so you can have fellowship or partnership with us. And not only are you going to have partnership with the Father and with the Son and with us, but your joy is going to be full. Presence. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, as he wraps up a marvelous letter describing what it is to truly know the Lord, look to evidence that you're born again. 1 John 1 through 5, all those chapters are going to help you with that question. But at the end, he says this in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has shown us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Why are we celebrating this time of year, despite what the marketing world is trying to do with it, or what anybody else is trying to do with it, is because we know that the Son of God is come. Now that may be different English than you're used to. It's not just that He came. He has come. And I verify to you, He is still here. He's living in me, and He talks to me, He walks with me, He intervenes, He interrupts me. He's real. And if you have Christ, He's real. Sometimes it's hard to get enough words to describe it, so don't. Just let it. Just let Him do what He does. And so, the presence makes such a difference. I want to offer one more in this category. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And you know, we have favorite verses. I know one man in this room. Every time I mention Philippians, he says that's his favorite book. And if you are a collector of verses that are really popular, I can almost promise you that many of them come out of Philippians. That's the most quoted book, I think, for such a little book. I mean, obviously, Psalms has 150 chapters in it. That's going to be quoted a lot. But here in this little book, there are so many tremendous statements. And, you know, verse 5 is just one of those great ones. But I'm asking you to look at verse 4 before you think about verse 5 and see what it's saying. In verse 4 of Philippians 2, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This does not mean being a busybody and being nosy and manipulating people. No, it means that you are caring about other people's welfare. You're caring about how they are, rather than just caring about how you are. You know what? If the truth were known, people walk up and say, hi, how are you? What they're really saying is, hi, here's how I am. Shut up so I can tell you how I am. And once in a while, when you're really hurting, that's just what you got to do. You got to get right to it. I'm hurting. I've got to do something. But to actually care how somebody else is doing, that takes time and attention. When we say we pray for people, do we remember to? Ouch. But as he says, don't just look on your own things. Look on the welfare or the well-being of others. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, now I get it. Verse 5 is going to help me with verse 4. Here is the creator of the universe. Here is the one who received the worship of the angels. Here is the one that manages the affairs of the stars. And yet, he forsook all of that and came down to be a baby, an embryo in the womb for 9 months, and be a what? What baby along with an umbilical cord? And be a baby, look at this one, being diapers changed and all of that, and go through all of this so that he could know us, and that we could know that he knows us, so that he could be everything for us. He walked in our moccasins for much more than a mile. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means he had every attribute of God, thought it not robbery, not blasphemy, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, it says he emptied himself, like a pitcher with 4 hours of content. He emptied himself of his glory and his majesty, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Just like the form of God above, the form of a servant, that means he had every attribute of a man. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how you do verse 4. As a matter of fact, if we had time, that's how you do verses 1 through 4. All those things about how to interact with each other, the compassion, the patience, the forgetting, the not competing, the not getting into the pride and strife and competition, all of that is done by letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it is spelling out the word presence to me. He wanted his presence to be known and felt. So he forsook his privileges and his rights to be a servant so he could know us. He appeared. Has your soul felt this worth? He did this for your soul. He didn't do it for your body. That's going to go. You're getting a new one. You're going back order, I guess, but you're going to get a new one. He didn't do it for your intellect and personality. He did it for your soul. That which has the ability to love that which is good and hate that which is evil. That which can take joy in that which is holy. And that show utter distaste for that which is unholy. And to grieve and to sorrow over the welfare of others. These are the things that are make up God's soul. These are the things that God wants to restore in our soul. And we have the ability through Jesus Christ to let this mind in so we can be like Him in this regard and be of use to others. Okay. We need to consider that this is ongoing. I said though, Jesus is not bodily here. He is still here. I ask you to look at John 14 with me. John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, I start with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans, literally. I will come to you. This is an amazing putting together a term so that we understand the Trinity. At least we know it's real. Because Jesus says he's going to pray to the Father so he can give you a comforter that will abide with you forever. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. Now we've got God the Father, and we've got the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth. We have Jesus asking the Father to give the Spirit of truth. But then Jesus said, he's already with you and shall be in you. Well, if I understand Pentecost and John 20, 21 correctly, that indwelling of the Spirit was quite yet, not here in John 14. But he says he's with you. You know what that means? He's talking about himself. I, Jesus, am with you, and later I am going to be in you. If that wasn't clear, verse 18 helps. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So, on one hand, the Son is asking the Father to send the Spirit. On the other hand, he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm coming to you. Isn't that just great? I love it when God's over my head. As long as he's not small enough in my brain, I know he's bigger than my problems. And so I just accept this. And then down in verse 23, again, he says that if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We're going to live inside of you. You've got the Spirit of the Triune God living with inside of you. Romans 8, 9 would describe that. You know what's your charge? You can look that up on your own time. But here, in verse 6, or chapter 16, right at the end, and again, I always shoot down to verse 33. That's the one I always love to talk about. But how about verse 32? Setting up with a spike here. In John 16, verse 32, behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You see what the presence of the Father meant to the Son of God? He's about to be forsaken of the whole flock. They're going to scatter, and he's going to face his accusers and tormentors alone? No. Not alone, says the Father is with him. There's only one moment when the Father wasn't with him. And that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's because for that moment he had to become sin for us, and God had to let him suffer what you and I would have suffered in hell, separated from God forever because of our sin. He felt that on the cross. It made him cry out in pain. More than whippings, more than thorns, more than nails. When he became sin for us, who knew no sin, when God judged him for those sins, and he felt the hatred of God against sin upon himself, he cried out. And yet the mystery, 2 Corinthians 5 says, at that very moment, God was in Christ, reconciling the world with himself. There's another one that just goes over my head, but I love it. He has forsaken him, at the same time he's in him, getting this done. God will never forsake you, child of God. And Jesus goes on to say, after he says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me, now it says in verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the same way Jesus could say, I am not alone, because the Father's with me, Jesus is saying, now, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to send you out into this hostile world, and they're going to do all kinds of things to you, but you are not alone, because I am with you. And he promises it over and over. But he'll never leave us, never forsake us. Go into all the world, teach all nations. He says, Lord, I'm with you all the way. I say, well, you can leave these. It's over and over. He says, I won't leave you. Romans 5:5 tells us that when we go through tribulation, we never have to be ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out or given to us. The presence of God is very important. We need to practice that presence. I don't mean hype ourselves up like it's a theory. I mean, we need to know and enjoy the presence of God. It'll change our lives. It'll give us direction. It'll give us courage. It'll give us joy that we could not have any other way. And this is soul stuff. It's not necessarily how you feel physically. It's not necessarily even how you feel mentally. There's some amazing stories of people who had great mental illnesses, organic problems, and sometimes they seem totally irrelevant, totally disconnected from reality, and yet somebody came to a room where one of these people did, and a little beautiful poem was written about the love of God. It's one of our hymns, and no, I can't remember it right now, but it knocked me out that a person who was mentally ill wrote it. And we sing it today. I'll go find out. I got to now, but beyond what our brains can do, our souls can know God. It's nice to use our brains, as long as we're putting down the charge of them. Don't be wise in our own eyes. Trust the Lord with all. all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. You know, that's an important thing. But the presence of God, I've seen the simplest people have a wonderful reality about the Lord being with them. Now, I better get to the presence. We have His presence. And there is a challenge here. I wrote an unusual word in bold print. G-O-D-I-S-M-O-W-W-H-E-R-E. There's two ways to read that. It either means God is nowhere, or it means God is now here. Find your reality. Now is the presence. It's wonderful to come and meet with someone. It's even more gracious if we come with a gift. So, Jesus is God's gift to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Here's Jesus, not wrapped in beautiful wrapping paper and a red ribbon. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. In case you don't know, swaddling clothes is the same kind of stuff they wrap them up in when they kill them. Kind of like that they would wrap a mummy. That's all they had, just cheap cloth. They wrap them up to keep them warm and something they could change it. If he was soiled, I guess it was just cheap stuff. But he nonetheless, God's gift to us, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most people know that verse, but I remember sitting in a church when I was a teenager and the pastor got up and he leaned like this and said, now you've all known this verse since you were little kids in Sunday school, and he started to quote that, and I had never noticed it. I didn't grow up in that Sunday school he was talking about. If I ever heard it, it never made an impression on me, and for the first time in my life, as a 16 or 17-year-old young man, I heard John 3:16. And then things started happening. But that's another story. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Jesus is called God's unspeakable gift. That doesn't mean you can't speak about it. It means you'll never feel like you can fully describe it. You'll never feel adequacy in words to describe this tremendous gift. And for one of those few times in my life, I could rightly use the word awesome. And I'm using it the correct way. This is awesome. Thank you to God for the unspeakable gift. Now, Christ himself gave gifts to us. We ought to take a peek at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I start with verses 7 and 8. If you see me skipping verses, it's not because I'm trying to hide something. It's because Paul gets off on another thought, and I don't want to have to take the time to explain that and get our mind away from the point. So I'm highlighting that which is pertinent to our point here. But Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked, but he led captivity captive. It has something to do with that place called paradise, where all saints went in their waiting place. Jesus went down and preached and proclaimed himself to them and took them with him. So now, absent from the body and present with the Lord, that's all about. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise, he's talking about a place called the bosom of Abraham. And the righteous were there, and there was a great chasm, and the people who were unrighteous were in a place called hell. And Jesus came and took captivity, led it captive, and he took them to be with the Father. That's where we all go now when we die. Okay, back to the point. He did that, and he also gave gifts to men. Remember what he told the disciples to do? 40 days he taught them. Gave them their commission, gave them their marching orders and instructions, and then he says, you wait in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. You shall be witnesses for me after you have received the Holy Spirit power. And you're going to be witnesses here and everywhere. They had hope, that's the way he said it. And so these gifts are spiritual gifts. He departed giving them things that they can do through him that are unique. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And we need to really look for them. Part of my job as a pastor is to help you find out your spiritual gifts and get them developed and get them working. So that we have a full service church. And there's some references here in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that'll help with that. But right now, the gifts that he gave to men, I'm skipping down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Those two actually go together. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, it says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, I read that kind of fast, but here's the point. The gifts that he gives to men, and it's not generically, gender-wise, it's not just men. Women have gifts too. But the point is, those gifts are seen as people. They're not just things. Like, woo, I came from Hogwarts. Let me do stuff, right? We're not talking about having special powers. You become the gift. And remember, we're talking about presence, and presence has something to do with it. His presence, that part of him, just one person can't contain all there is of Christ. All of his fullness thought would blow up. So he gives parts. You have all of him as far as his presence, the first word, but these presents, he distributes. And you have certain things you can do, and you not only can do a thing, but you can do it like Jesus would do it. You get to really represent Christ in a certain area. And when we put that all together, the church is complete. That's perfect man, that stature, fullness of the stature of Christ. Not blowing around with all the false teachings, because we're fully equipped, and so we speak to one another the truth in love and build each other up. That's the picture of ministry. That's the presence of God, the presence of Christ in us as individuals and also in us as a church. Now, I want you to consider two things. One is that you need to identify and assemble God's people to receive the gifts. To receive the gifts that Christ has prepared for you. You know, we saw a smirk and a guy like that, and somebody said, oh, he thinks he's God's gift to man. Well, the fact is, if you are a Christian, you are God's gift to man. You are! So present yourself as such. I'm pretty proud of it. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility. It's glorious. And how would you like it if somebody was given a present and they never opened it? That happened to me before. And he's just sitting there, not even on a rack. Wouldn't that hurt? What do you think Jesus thinks then? He's wrapped a whole bunch of presents up and people don't even come to get them. They don't unwrap them by getting involved with other people to see what Christ would give through that person to them. Do you realize I come to church not just to give you something, I come to get something. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about fellowship. I'm talking about bearing witness. I'm talking about things that you can do that help me as a person as well as a minister. You know, this thing we're doing tonight is the efforts of many, and everybody contributed something that makes it a total package bigger than what I could have done or I and my wife could have done. So, first consider that you need to identify and assemble with God's people to receive the gift that Christ has prepared you. So the second one, you already know what it's going to be. Consider that you were intended to be a part of the gifts that Christ wants to give to others. Which means you've got the present has to be present. English is terrible sometimes, isn't it? That present, that gift, needs to be present here for others to partake. So I leave you with two great thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. as every man has received the gift. Remember, that word can be translated grace, too. But as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold. Okay? It means many colors. You know how a rainbow is a beautiful thing, but you can break it down into separate colors? Okay, there's so many facets. Like, if you ever see a real diamond in the light and twirl it, it sparkles, and so many angles it can send light. You know, that's what God's grace is like. It's full of other angles, other colors, other things. It's rich, and it's something you can continually explore and participate in and enjoy. So we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, if this church were a diamond, every one of you would be one of the facets in that diamond. And God could spin it in the light of His Son and make it dazzle the world. Whether they like it or not, that's up to them, but we'd be dazzling. Well, God says we're dazzling, that's all I care. The next thing is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus was a gift, and by offering Himself, He also gave a gift. And in 1 John 3:16, hereby proceed we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I go back to the original question. Has your soul felt its worth? Have you realized that God realizes your greatest need and has made a way for it to be completely cared for? Have you cared enough about your own soul to feel that it's worth saving? Well, we can talk about being a sinner and unworthy, but the fact is God has put a price on your soul by giving His very best, His own Son. So you be careful what you say about that soul He gave you, because God thinks it's precious. And you need to know it's precious. You need to take care of it. If you have not received Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have not truly dealt with the big issue of what about my sin, what about who I am and what I am and what I do, and then see the Son of God dying on the cross for you, so that you won't be charged with your own sins. He pays for them. And rises from the dead to show that His grace is greater than your sin. So that God will now accept you for Jesus' sake. Take care of your soul and receive the free gift. And the gift is multifaceted. It's manifold. The gift of Christ now means you will get many gifts. Are you willing to work with Him? Are you willing to build up your own soul when He's given you, then be able to build up other people's souls? You know, what else is going to last in life? There's many worthy hobbies and sports and recreations. I love art, but you know what? None of that's going to last. Only souls. They say you can't take it with you. Well, it you can't take, but people you can. Let's work with souls. God loves people more than anything. Do you? Dear Father, I now commit this message to you. There might be a possibility of more words that could be said, but Lord, no more need to be said. You please continue this message by speaking to us and talking to us today and in the days to come. And use your word to penetrate us with the wonderful truth of your presence, as well as your gifts, your presence. I ask you, Father, that your faith is needed right now. Give us joy and hope as our souls feel its worth, as we see what you are willing to do for us, oh God. May we get hope and encouragement to rise up and follow you now. And with your grace, to become like Jesus to others in this world. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.